Wonder if you have ever been tempted. Understanding it from Scripture. Temptation is not simply, I'm tempted to have that one extra bit of chocolate, or that one extra biscuit, or that nice looking dessert or something. Temptation is more so the idea of trying to be lured away from the pathway that we are on to the promised land. Temptation to be or to stop living by faith, to miss out on God's purposes in you and for you, to have your contribution to your brothers and sisters dry up and to not make that contribution anymore, to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Temptation has the goal of stopping you believing and living out that belief. Last week in chapter 4, we were urged to pay careful attention to the word about Jesus, and not only to know it, but to believe it. There's a difference, isn't there? And we were called to do that when? When did he say we should do that? Can you remember? When should we? Today, that's right. It's now. Now is the time of salvation. Today is the time to change your mind. If you've been hijacked or sabotaged on the road to the promised land by whatever might have tempted you away from it, today's the day to come back. Today's the day to get back on board, to get back on track. Making it to the promised land, to heaven, to the rest, whatever you want to call it, the new creation, it's absolutely critical. And the preacher here to the Hebrews, the one thing that he wants you to do is make it. And the one thing he wants you not to do is miss out. And what he does, he tells us what it is we need to make sure we make it. And what is it that he says we need? Well, this probably didn't spring to your mind when you thought of it, but he said, we need a high priest. We need a high priest. Now, I think our culture, our lives are not steeped in the whole language and history and experience of the high priest going into the temple and making that sacrifice and the blood of that sacrifice washing down the steps and the all sorts of things. Well, we could do that. We could start. Do you want to start doing that? No, we're not going to start. We could never do that. We could never go back. That whole picture that sin is actually really, really serious and something really, really terrible has to happen for it to be dealt with. That was what it was all about. It was really in your face. So it's difficult when we hear that we need a high priest to help us on this journey. But it seems that those who were steeped in it, these Hebrew Christians, they found it difficult to grasp as well. They found it difficult to grasp the actual implications of all of this. So it's great that he explains it to them, because by explaining it to them, he's explaining it to us. And we get to listen in. There's three things about the high priest that we need. I'm going to mention briefly two of them, and then I'm going to dive into the third one. The first thing is that the priest, the high priest, must be perfect in selection. And there were those verses there that we read in chapter 5, verses 1 and following, that the high priest must be obviously selected from among men. And that's good, because Jesus is God become man, so he qualifies for that. However, the men from which the high priest was selected must be from the tribe of Levi, and be the high priest needs to be particularly of the family of Aaron from the Old Testament. We've got a problem, because Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi, nor is he from the family of Aaron. So how can he be our high priest? Well, answer next week. It's got something to do with Melchizedek, that guy that you're thinking about all the time, you know. The second thing, he needs to be perfect in sacrifice. That is, that the high priest needs to offer the sacrifice right and properly. He can't do it half-heartedly or miss out on the bit, or, you know, oh, I'm just going to bring this blemished lamb rather than this perfect, spotless lamb. He couldn't do that. And we remember that Jesus offered the one true sacrifice for sin, which obtained an eternal deliverance for his people. That's just a line out of the communion service, reminding us what this is all about. Well, he was perfect in selection, and we'll see that next week. He was perfect in sacrifice, and we know that. But what Hebrews emphasizes here is that Jesus is perfect in sympathy. Perfect in sympathy. Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our struggle with temptation. And he can perfectly sympathize with us because he was one of us. There are times when we are tempted to say, "Not thy will be done, my will be done." That's the essence of temptation, isn't it? My will, not thy will. Well, the King James Version puts it, I think, the best in this particular case. The King James Version says, Jesus is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I think that's really good. Touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows. You know, if you're struggling with something and you find someone who's been through the same thing, it's so much different, isn't it? Excuse me. Ages ago, we were broken into, not here, we were broken into, and some stuff was stolen. I saw someone the next day and said, oh, you know, stuff got stolen last night. And they said, oh, that's no good. And then I talked to someone else who said, oh, I've had that happen. It's terrible, isn't it? Isn't it interesting, the difference? When someone can sympathize with you, and I know there's a difference between sympathy and empathy, but I'm not sure that difference was the case. I think that's a recent difference rather than an ancient difference. So think of both words if you must. When someone can sympathize with you and say, I have been there, you immediately have a connection, and this connection is therapeutic, isn't it? You say, oh, yeah, you know what I mean. Well, this is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying we need on the pathway to the promised land. We need somebody who can say, I know I've been there. I know how it feels. You can keep going. You can find strength. But you might say, but Jesus, yeah, he might be tempted in every way as we are, but he was without sin. So how can he identify with us? How can he identify with me? He doesn't know how it feels to actually sin. Well, he doesn't know what it is to sin, but he does know what it is to fight sin. And this is the point. Jesus not giving in to temptation means that he has actually felt the full, borne the full power of temptation, that which when we give in, we don't feel. So put it this way, who understands the pain of a full 42-kilometre marathon? Is it the person who gives in after a kilometre or the person who's run the whole thing and never given in? Who's felt the full pain of that? Isn't it? It's the 42-kilometre guy, isn't it? So it would be crazy for the 1-kilometre guy or girl to say to the person who's the 42-kilometre person, you don't understand the pain of a marathon. That would just be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Jesus understands the pain more than any of us. He was the most tempted person in all of history. He understands the pain. And he understands where you're at. And what the Hebrews is saying here is you can go to him. C.S. Lewis put it like this. Let me read you the quote. No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the opposing army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. He knows. He knows. Verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Do you see how Jesus' life is described there? By victory and joy and always... Well, no, wait a minute. It's by prayers and petition and fervent cries and tears. Is that what the Christian life looks like? It's what Jesus' life looked like. And Jesus, we know, in the wilderness, those 40 days in the wilderness, he suffered temptation, but he made it through. So like the people of Israel in the wilderness were tempted and failed, Jesus, the new Israel, goes through the wilderness and doesn't fail. He's reliving that Old Testament scene, but succeeding. And when did the temptation of Jesus come to full strength? When do you think that was? On the cross. And what just happened that night, that morning, or night, however it was, before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane? What does he pray? He says, "Not my will, but yours." Yeah, he didn't say it like this, did he? "Oh, Lord, just your will's the best way, and so I just want to do things your way." Is that how he did it? No, he was struggling, wasn't he? He was dripping sweats of blood. That's a little bit harder, isn't it? Here is the absolute... He was taking on the full strength of temptation, the full strength to come away from the word of God and not listen to God's word, and to come away from the people of God and not to care about them. I don't think I have even ever broken a sweat resisting temptation. Have you? I just give in. 5 minutes, Joe. Gee, that's well, good luck. I give in about a minute. But here the encouragement is, we will face temptation, but in the midst of that temptation, you need to know that you have got a big brother who is right there, who's been through it, who you can go to for help. Say to him, "Please, I need your... You have been here. I need your help. Let's do it." That's why we need a high priest. So when you find yourself in times of trouble, don't go to Mother Mary like the Beatles. Go to the brother Lord Jesus. I think it's quite shocking here. He's at full speed talking about this high priest and how we need him and how we need him to make the journey. And then he just comes to an absolute full stop in verse 11 of chapter 5. I don't know if you've been in a car and you've suddenly had to put the brakes on. It's shocking, isn't it? Bang, shock. And that's what he's doing here. He's making us say, if you've fallen asleep, it's time to wake up, because this is really important to listen to, the stuff about high priest, and it's going to go on, but he's going to give us some real motivation to make sure we listen carefully. He'll come back to these matters, But they have a problem, and their problem is that they haven't been paying attention to the Word of God, and they have left the people of God out of the picture. And they need motivation to listen, because it seems the moment listening gets hard, they give up. They say, oh, this is too hard for me. Over my head, switch off. Dangerous. Danger zone. Real danger zone. Because then each time we do that, we are preferring our own understanding of Christianity rather than the Bible's understanding of Christianity. The minute it gets a bit tough, and we're trying to work out what it means, oh, it's too much for me. I'm not into that. Just give me my tea and my scone, then I'll be happy, you know? He says, you know, by this time, you ought to be teachers, but you're actually still in Sunday school. You've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years or whatever it might be, and it's still like you only know the Sunday school stuff. Do we need to hear this? The minute we feel an inability to immediately understand and immediately work out how this word applies to our life, if we feel we can't do that, we just suddenly go, you know. And we ought not meet that inability with complacency. We must meet that inability with a resolve to understand. Not to say I give up, but tell me what it means. Let's work at it together. And like Glenn was mentioning before, that's one of the great things about growth groups and things like it. Just think of how we can be part of that. The elementary truth that he mentions there that they're stuck in is, I think, the Old Testament. And that's what the Hebrews are stuck in, isn't it? They wanted to go back to Moses. He's saying, Moses is good, but you need to move on from Moses to where Moses was pointing. So all of those things there, the laying again the foundation, repentance from acts that lead to death, and faith in God, instructions about baptisms and laying on of hands and all those things, those are Old Testament ideas pointing to Jesus. And that's what he's saying we need to move on to. Jesus is the meat. So when you're at church and you're hearing about Jesus, you're getting meat. That's what this passage is saying. And if you think meat can be hard to chew compared to milk, he just gives us now a really chewy bit. Verses 4 to 6 of chapter 6. One of the chewiest bits of the whole Bible. People have been chewing over this for 2,000 years. Basically, it seems to be saying this. It's impossible if you've become a Christian and you fall away to ever come back. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Because suddenly you're thinking, well, wait a minute. If I'm a Christian and I fall away, I can't come back, even if I wanted to. I mean, that seems to be what it's saying, doesn't it? If you scan down there in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 6, it's impossible. And well, how far is it that I have to fall away before I can't come back? Is it like this far? Or is it really far? Well, even if you've fallen back this far, you've still fallen back, haven't you? And well, you can see how this passage has caused great turmoil for people, because they're thinking, have I blown it? Well, there's a few options for understanding this. I'll give you three, and then I'll give you another one. One option is, if you get saved and you fall away, it's impossible for you to come back unless God does it. There's one. I don't think that's the case, but there's one option. Another one is, if you get saved and you fall away, you just can't come back. It just doesn't seem what the rest of the Bible says. It's different to that, isn't it? Another one is, well, these people, they're not real Christians. They just were part of the church and they've left the church. Oh, but oh, wait a minute. They should be able to come back, shouldn't they? Because they haven't actually, they haven't fallen away from anything to come back. You can see how difficult, can't you? Well, it is difficult. And I'm going to give you a fourth option. And you can juggle them around. Think them through. Now I'm going to say something very profound. Verses 4 to 6 follow verses 1 to 3. And you and I need to understand that, because the beginning of verse 4 in the Greek is the word for, F-O-R, or because. And that's a really important word to miss out, because it forces you to say, this next bit is the case because of this previous bit. The previous bit is the foundation. We need to understand that to understand the next bit. The next bit is the bit we wrestle with. Well, let's be remembered what these verses, the previous verses say. And those previous verses have just told us that the Christian hears the promises in the Old Testament and then moves on to Jesus and bears fruit accordingly. That's what happens. They go from promise to fulfillment. They don't go back to the promises and ignore the fulfillment. That's what a Christian is. Verses 4 to 6. Because, or for, it's impossible for a Christian to do that. So for the one who is, and he's just this marvelous picture of someone who's a Christian, absolutely, I think, totally converted, not a fake conversion, or just they have been enlightened, they have tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. This person is converted. I think the whole thing is saying it's impossible for someone who's converted to fall back and come back. The whole scenario is impossible. It's an impossible picture. I was talking to Sam about this, my son Sam. I said, I'm having real trouble trying to explain this impossible picture. And he said, well, isn't an impossible picture by definition hard to explain? I'm going to say that on Sunday. So if you're going, I'm not quite sure how this is working, that's okay, it's hard to explain. I think what he's saying is, here is an impossible picture. You can't be a Christian but not live as a Christian. You can't be a Christian and say, I don't want to hear the Word of God. You can't be a Christian and say, I don't want to be part of the people of God. You can't be part of the church but not be part of the church. It's just an impossible scenario. You can't do it. And I think the purpose of these verses is not to take away their assurance, but it's to ask them to take stock of their lives. Is that the way you're living? Saying I'm a believer, but not actually having any concern for the Word of God or the people of God. Being tempted off the path. Saying I'm on the path, but being tempted off it. In the verses that follow, there's this little parable of two soils, one soil that produces good stuff and the other soil that produces thorns and thistles. I think what he's saying, it's impossible to be both. You can't produce thorns and thistles and belief at the same time. Now think of thorns and thistles being produced by soil. Where does that remind you? Can you think of anywhere in the Bible that parable of soils? Yep, go back even further. In Eden. The Garden of Eden. So here is Adam, the fruit of unbelief is thorns. He's saying for the Christian, the fruit of belief is belief. You keep going on. You keep on with God's word. You keep on with God's people. So this picture has the purpose of making them and ask the question, which soil am I? Because I can't be both. And do you see how they were tempted to try and be both? Yes, we're Christians, but we're going back to Moses and turning our back on Jesus. But you just can't do it. It's an impossible scenario. And in verses 9 to 12, the preacher is confident because he says, of chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things, in your case, things that accompany salvation. He's saying, yes, you have been a bit wobbly and you've fallen back. You've been less confident. You've not been holding on to Jesus. You've been ignoring his word and his people. Well, it's an impossible scenario for you to be Christian and that at the same time. But we know that you're actually good soil because you've been saved. So come back. Come back to it all. Their lives had been fruity in the past. He is confident that they are planted firmly in the soil of salvation. And now is the time for them to resist that temptation to be hijacked from the path to the promised land and be believers. Verses 11 and 12 basically shows what this means. We want you to, 11 and 12. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience will inherit what has been promised. Laziness in listening to the word of God and meeting with the people of God, it's not what Christians do. And if you're a Christian, then do it. That's the way to go. Don't be tempted away from it. And if you have been tempted away from it, today's the day to come back. And he says, it's really worth it, because those last verses, 13 through to the end of the chapter, he says it's really worth it because God doesn't tell lies. He says God makes a promise, and because he never tells a lie, he makes a promise that if you hold on, you'll make it to the rest, to the promised land, to new creation. And he so wants, now that would be enough, wouldn't it, if God makes a promise and never lies, you can have confidence there. But you know what God does? He says, because he wants to make it really, really sure in your head and my head that he's got good for you, he not only makes a promise, but he makes an oath as well. Because it's impossible for those two things, a promise and an oath, and he, one is good enough, two is just overkill. But it's exactly what he wants to say to you and me. Believing and persevering is really, really, really worth it. So keep believing, keep persevering, don't give up. And he says you've got a great anchor, and the anchor is Jesus. You know what kilik means? It means little anchor. I don't know why I told you that. We've got a big anchor, not me, my little anchor, big anchor is Jesus. Hold on to him so that you do not drift away. And that security can't breed complacency. It must breed confidence. You know, God is really serious about being good to you. Really, really serious. He's got a really good future. And I'm not saying now he's got a really good future that everything's just going to be awesome and you're going to be the healthiest person on earth and you're going to have more money than anyone else and you're going to be the happiest person just striving there. And they say, you've got the new creation that he's got for you. And that is amazing. So don't trade in the awesome for some piddly little temporary thing that distracts you, like FIFA World Cup on the game or ABC3 or football outside, whatever it might be. Don't let those things knock you off track. Jesus knows what it feels like. And maybe you're feeling, I've been off track. And I really want to come back. Well, I'm going to pray for you now. And maybe you're feeling, I'm on track. And you know, after reading that passage of the Bible, I want to keep being on track. Well, I want to pray for you now too. So let's pray. Father, as we move into closer and closer to summer, the heat begins to rise. The temperature begins to rise, and we pray, Lord, that the spiritual temperature of this church would rise as well. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you've done. You've just made super duper promises, and it would be crazy for us to only live for the temporary. Father, we thank you for the wonders of creation and everything beautiful, for football and for music and for all of that stuff that is just wonderful. Let us take hold of those things, but always in the sense of taking hold of Jesus mostly and firstly and foremost, because it's only then that we enjoy those things the most. Music and football and picnics and whatever they might be, but we want to hold on to you. So I pray, Lord God, for those here today who we won't even know how struggling because they kept it so secret, but you know, been tempted away from the people of God and the Word of God. We pray for them today and we ask, Lord, that you'd awake them up. And Father, we pray also for those who are just striving and loving the Word of God and moving forward. Father, we pray that you would just make it all the more holding on to our confidence in Jesus, being tied firmly to that anchor, the Lord Jesus, so that we do not drift and stay on track in this journey to the promised land. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.